Turn to Romans 12, get right into it. Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Father, we come to you and ask, as we always ask, that in the study of your word, we would not be doing a mere intellectual exercise, but rather that you, in applying your word to our hearts and lives, actually change us through this study. That is our desire, that we might be conformed to Christ's image, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, as we said last week, and as we've gone on to chapter 12, after giving us 11 chapters of theology and following its pattern in many letters, Paul now gives his readers the practical outworking of that theology in our lives. And he always tends to end his letters in this way. And we learned last week that in reaction to God's grace for salvation, God's grace to Paul in giving him salvation, He urges us to an active obedience. As we think about God's grace in saving us, if we are Christians here tonight, that ought to give us the ability and cause us to be active in our obedience to God. And we are to be active for the brothers and sisters in the church. If you think about the first century, it would be in relation to the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And what we said last week was the motivation for believing was God's mercy and God's truth. People think that they will be more moral if they believe that salvation depends on good works rather than on God's divine compassion. But Paul continues, as we said last week, continues to tell us that the mercies of God and his compassion are the most powerful motivations that we have to actually live out these exhortations. And so what we discovered is that when we come to Christ by the reason of God's mercies, the consequences of being transformed in our minds then actually renews our self-understanding. So as we are moved forward by the Holy Spirit, as we see the world through God's lens of his scripture, we start to think differently about ourselves, about our neighbors, and about our gifting. And that, of course, is what we're going to consider tonight. Now, to be honest with you, Kent Hughes had such a great outline on this that I've just ripped it off. So this is Kent Hughes' outline. I want to admit that in the beginning, but it makes so much sense that that I had to use it. So there you go. So as he has outlined and as we think these things through, we now have in Christ a renewed self-understanding, and so we're going to do these things. We're going to think rightly about ourselves, and so we have to think about ourselves correctly. Then we're going to actually think about others in the church correctly, and thirdly, we're going to talk about the gifts that God gives and think about them rightly. So those are the three big topics, and I've given that to you on your outline. So first of all, we're going to think rightly about ourselves as the Holy Spirit enables us. Now, there are three things that can happen here. We can think too highly of ourselves, and Paul starts right there, does he not? Look at verse 3. So So he says, for the base grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Why does he start there? He starts there because he knows us. He starts there because he's looked in the mirror also. He starts there because that's exactly where we start. We think very highly of ourselves in our natural state. But he says, I want you to be careful now that you are a Christian, that you allow the Holy Spirit to quell that part of you that tends towards conceit. He says, no, I want you to have sober judgment about yourself. In Galatians 6, it says this, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And man, I'd say that every man in this room at one point or another has deceived himself about how great he is. In other words, what Paul is saying is we're more tempted to think that we are better than our brother and that we are more important than he is. But if we think like that, we're deceiving ourselves. You're not more important than the guy next to you. Just don't let him know that, but you're not. And that is the point. And he says we are deceiving ourselves, and God states his standards for us clearly in this passage. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, it says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. And so I've given you this quote from Michael Horton, and he says, even in the Christian church, there is a tremendous spirit of self-confidence and pride. Our church growth projects will at last usher in the kingdom, or we will do it by performing signs and wonders, or perhaps we will rule by taking over the public institutions and exerting political and social and economic pressure on the enemies of Christ. We see this at work, even in the marches that are going on. You have the march against abortion, then you have the march for abortion, and you have all the political machinations. And in the church, we are just as have the same tendency to think that we are going to solve these problems. Just give us the social institutions. Give us control of the social institutions, and we will solve these problems. Well, the fact of the matter is I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican. I'm just telling you the social problems are there no matter who's in power, because what is also there is the reality that we all think that we are more important than we are. And that is what causes the problem. MacArthur says this, no matter how well grounded we may be in God's word, how theologically sound we may be, or how vigorously we may seek to serve him, our gifts will not operate so that our lives can be spiritually productive until self is set aside. From self-denial in the spiritual worship of God flows self-surrender to the will of God. And from self-surrender flows selfless service in the work of God. Brothers, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. So that's one possibility. The second possibility is that we might think too lowly of ourselves. Actually, we all know people like this, don't we? That's the opposite problem. The problem is this, the fellow who says, you know I'm not very good at this. I'm not very good at that. I really can't do anything at all. And I'm just not a very strong person, and I just need your help. That is actually pride. That's the reaction of, gee, I'm just this poor soul. No, I'll tell you what that is. That is self-centeredness in the uttermost. Because after all, the fact of the matter is that we all are given gifts, especially if we are Christians. And this whole idea of the poor me is absolutely wrong. So we have the same problem here. We can think too highly of ourselves. We can think too lowly of ourselves. I once had a friend, I suppose he's still my friend, though I haven't seen him for a while, and giving him the gospel, he said, oh no, he says, I've done too many terrible things, God can't forgive me. That is the ultimate pride. You're the only person in the world God can't forgive, because you're so terrible. So, we don't want to think too lowly of ourselves either. Actually, what we have to realize is both of these sides are wrong and not led by the Spirit. Paul suggests in this section that each one of us, each believer, has a task from the Lord and is responsible only to the Lord for doing it. The duty of the Christian is to carry his own load. We find that in Galatians. He says each one should test his own work. And the fact is that we need to think correctly about ourselves. And the only way we can think rightly or correctly about ourselves is if we are in fact in Christ and have the Holy Spirit. Because when we keep our eyes on God rather than on other Christians or other people, then we will understand that at best we are unprofitable servants. And God will receive the glory in everything that is done. When we are thinking rightly about ourselves, then we will be thinking with sober judgment. And he urges here everyone to be sober-minded, level-headed, sensible as you look in the mirror, as you look at yourself. Because what is true for every Christian? Number one, I am made in the image of God. You can't be too high and you can't be too low. You can actually understand you are made in God's image. That you, if you are a Christian here tonight, you are filled with God's Spirit. And if you are a Christian here tonight, you are in and part of the plan that God has for your life. You're part of God's plan. When you are sober in your judgment of yourself, knowing that you're made in God's image, that you have the Spirit of God in you, and you are part of God's plan, that you will understand that God has you exactly where you're supposed to be, even though some of those places might be difficult, and he has given you gifts that you are to use for his purposes. And so that's why Paul says you have to do these things with the measure of faith that God has given you. Now, I said in the questions that measure of faith may not mean amount of faith. Some people say that, you know, to the amount of faith that God gives you. No, measure of faith is a standard, and the standard by which we measure ourselves. John Murray says this: it is called the measure of faith in the restricted sense of the faith that is suited to the exercise of this gift, and this nomenclature is used to emphasize the cardinal place with faith occupies, not only in our becoming members of this community, but also in specific functions performed as members of it. I've given you that just to let you know that I actually read some things that you can't understand. And there you go. So let me tell you what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. Without faith, a person is not a member of the believing church. And without faith, a person is unable to do what the members in the church are called to do. But with faith, you are a member of the church, and you are given the power to be able to do specific things, specific gifts for the church. So that God gives you a standard, and that standard is ultimately Christ. And as you trust in him, he has given you the ability to do these things. I've given you Cranfield, who again is an erudite person. He says, Christ's standard of measurement to estimate oneself according to the standard which consists of one's faith in Christ is really to recognize that Christ himself, in whom God's judgment and mercy are revealed, is the one by whom alone we must measure oneself and also one's fellow men. In other words, measure yourself to Christ, measure your neighbor to Christ. Guess what? You will have a sober judgment about yourself and a sober judgment about your neighbor. And Kent Hughes then says this: those who pride themselves because they are more gifted than another believer will cease their foolishness when they make Christ the standard of measurement. Isn't that the truth? You think you're really something? Compare yourself to Jesus. A clear focus on Christ, then, is the key to thinking rightly about ourselves and should be the goal of our spiritual practice. All of this is a call to profound humility. Okay, so as we have the power of the Holy Spirit, as we are being renewed in our mind, we have a renewed self-understanding that comes through the mercy of God, and it leads us to thinking rightly about ourselves, and now it leads us to think rightly about other believers. And Paul is calling us to consider the unity of the church. Now, Alistair is preaching on this all Sunday for the last few Sundays, and I don't know if you were here last night, but it was, I thought, a magnificent sermon. It was two words, the faith. It was It was really good. The problem is he didn't have it recorded, so you can't hear it if you weren't here. But trust me, it was really good. But here's the point. The unity of the body, the church is comprised of many members, but one body. He is not using the church, the body, as an illustration. He says the church is a body. So we need to come to grips with the reality that we are one in Christ. Ephesians 4 to 6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, the one Lord, and the one faith, and one baptism. And of course, I'm going to let Alistair do the rest of his sermon on the ones here, and so I'm going to just leave that for him. Understanding that unity is comprised of all those who are in Christ. The church is comprised with unity. But there's also diversity, that everybody has a different function in the church. We know that. And the difficulty is that we sometimes think that that certain people have somehow more important functions than others. But what we discover here is that diversity is the mark of the church. Just look around this room. I mean, as you even if you look around your tables, I bet when you sit around and talk and discover the locations from which each of you come, the kinds of jobs that you've had, and the kind of life that you lead, what you discover is, while we are one in Christ, we are diverse in all kinds of ways, not only in physical ways, but in experiential ways. And it's an amazing thing that God has given different gifts, and he has united us, and yet he has given diversity. F.F. Bruce says, diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork. It is so in nature, it is so in grace too, but nowhere more so than in the Christian community. So we have unity, we have diversity, but we also have mutuality, that everyone is of equal worth. I want us to understand this, because in the church, just like the rest of the world, it seems as though we have a hierarchy among people. And whether we even acknowledge that, we do. We think that some people are more important than others, and maybe by their gifting, maybe by their occupation within the church or their gifting in the church. But we need to understand that we are all equal in Christ, and we are not to envy someone else's gift. We are not to complain and regret that some other gift has not been given to us. I do complain at the fact that I can't fix my car, but Carl can, right? So I need Carl, and the fact of the matter is I don't know what I can do for him, but I know that his gifting is really important for me. I can't balance a checkbook, so I need somebody that has actuarial expertise to do these things. And the fact of the matter is that we are to accept ourselves as we are and to use that gift which God has given us. And we have to understand this, guys, that it may well be that we have to accept the fact that service for us may be to use our gift in some unseen and unnoticed sphere of life. Maybe nobody's going to know what you do. God does. Joseph Stoll uses this illustration of everybody gathering together at an award ceremony. And they're prepared to go and receive the reward. And as they are prepared to receive the reward, it is the name is announced, and it's somebody that no one has ever heard of. Somebody that from nowhere who gets the award, nobody ever expected it, nor did anybody even know that person. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. I'll tell you one guy that is going to be like that, as I'm thinking even now as I'm speaking, I'm thinking of Pastor Ron Klein. I don't know if you guys remember Ron. He's been gone here for a while from the church, but he's still with us down in Hudson. But I'll tell you what, Ron was the most prolific guy. He'd worked very hard. He was the most unassuming guy. He is the most I'm putting him past tense. I shouldn't do that. He is the most unassuming guy. But I'm going to tell you what. On that day when we get to heaven, you won't be able to see Ron Klein because he'll be so close to Christ that you won't be able to differentiate. This man is going to be there. Not because he boasted or anybody would know it, but he is just a good saint. And there are going to be many people like that, people that we don't know, people whose names we don't know, who are going to be the ones that we will not expect. It may be you. And that's why I said what I said last week. Whatever you do, Colossians 3, do as unto the Lord, for it is the Lord God that you are serving. And so we have unity, we have diversity, we have mutuality. And with that as a background, then we come lastly to thinking rightly about our gifts. Because now if you understand all of this, that if we think rightly about ourselves, we think rightly about our Christian brother, now we have the basis to think rightly about our gifts. And we're called to use our gifts in proportion to our faith. Here's the thing. Some people have large visions, and they're given faith enough to accomplish large visions. Some people have what others might think are smaller visions, and they are given enough faith to accomplish the smaller vision. That's the way God has put his church together. And as he talks about the gifts in these verses, he's kind of divides them here into two kinds of gifts. One of them are the speaking gifts, and then there's the service gifts. Now, here's the thing about gifts. Gifts may be natural gifting that you have that God actually sanctifies when you come to Christ. But it also may be that you will receive a gift from Christ that you never knew you had. So let's just talk a minute or two about the gifts that he gives us here. We're not going to be in depth at all, but let's just look down the list. The first gift he talks about is prophesying. What is prophesying? Prophesying is to speak or write by divine inspiration. That's the Oxford English Dictionary. To prophesy is to speak or write by divine inspiration. In other words, prophesying is speaking forth God's word. So a prophet is the man who can announce the Christian message with the authority of one who knows. So every one of you, when you share the gospel, when you share the Bible, are actually speaking forth God's word. Some of us can do it better than others. Some of us have the gift of prophesying, of speaking forth Christ's word. It is not necessarily the foretelling of the future, which is somehow what we often think prophesying is. Now, did the prophets in the Old Testament foretell the future? They did, because they were speaking forth God's word, that God gave them the word. But prophesying is essentially being able to speak God's word. Here's the thing about prophecy. How will you know if a prophecy is true? If it comes true. How do you know if a prophecy is false? Because any prophet that contradicts God's word is not a prophet. Because prophesying is speaking forth God's word. So to our friends who consider prophecy something that is a gift that is outside of God's word, the one thing that we understand is prophecy from God will never contradict God's word. So how will you know if a prophet is telling the truth? By knowing God's word. That's why we're here on Monday nights. Okay. Second gift, serving. This word is diakonia. It's interesting that Paul places this serving gift so early in the list. This is a gift that every single Christian can share. In following the example of Christ, the servant of the Lord, all believers are called to serve Christ and one another. Now, it may well be that you don't have an opportunity to stand up in public and proclaim the gospel, but there's not one of us who can't, in our daily life, show the love of Christ in serving others. Just as an aside, diakonoi, servant, a servant has no rights. Paul, a servant, one without rights. Christ, a servant of God. When we're in Christ and we serve, we have no rights. and all glory goes to him. And then the third speaking gift he talks about is teaching. The message of Christ needs not only to be proclaimed, but it needs to be explained. And quite often we have the opportunity to share Christ, and sometimes in sharing Christ, we don't explain why people need to come to Christ. So teaching is potentially a gift. It is a gift that perhaps God gives structure. It gives the ability to speak. I don't know how anybody could come here and not realize the gift that God has given Alistair to proclaim his word. And it is a gifting that only God can give. And we are thankful to him for that. And so then he mentions other gifts that are, if you will, servant gifts. Well, actually, the encouraging gift is also a spoken gift. And we know Barnabas was known as the encourager, the exhortator. And the ability to encourage people, not by dangling men and women over the fires of hell, but rather the ability to encourage people in a way that gives them the joy of serving Christ. That is a gift. That is very much a gift. That we would enable people, that we would come alongside people and to encourage them to keep on keeping on. And that is a gift that God uses in his church. In the non-speaking gifts, he starts with giving. And the thing he says here about giving is that sharing and giving ought to be carried out with simple kindness. That if you have the gift of giving, then you ought to give generously and you ought to give happily. It's not so much in giving in order to be seen. It's not so much in giving in order to be noticed. Actually, the ability to make money is a gift that God gives some people. We all know some people like that. That people have, there are certain people that God has gifted with the ability of making money. And that gift should be utilized for the furtherance of the gospel. And in this congregation, it is amazing to me, and I think amazing to you, if you look every December and we see, this last year we made up something like, what did we make, $250,000 in the last, it was a bunch. Yeah, it was a bunch, wasn't it? My point is, I've been in this church for 30 years. You can count on one hand the time Alistair's talked about money. Maybe two hands over 30 years. Because we have men and women who are gifted and they use their gifting for the furtherance of the gospel. And because of their generosity, you know, Jeff is down in Chile for 10 days trying to expand our missionary work there on top of all the missionary work we're doing in South America and in Japan and in Europe. I mean, God is using the generosity. And if you are one of those people who is able to make money, then you will be encouraged to be generous for the Lord. And it's a great gift that he's given you. Leadership is also a difficult place to be. So Paul says, if you're a leader, lead with zeal. If you're one of the peoples at the front, then do it not because you have to, not grudgingly, but because you desire to. You must have the right motive. And what do we find? I'll tell you what we really find usually is that people want to be leaders because they think it's important to be, to be known. But the reality is, if you understand what he said about having a right view of yourself, if you understand what he said about having a right view of other people, then you understand that leadership is actually a burden. And let me tell you something. I have never been a senior pastor of a church, so I have no idea of what it takes for a guy like, I'm sounding like the Alistair promoter today, but I have no idea what it feels like to have the weight of the whole congregation on your shoulders. There is is he gifted in leadership? Yes. Is Jeff gifted in leadership? Absolutely. But there is a weight to leadership that I would almost bet they would be glad to remove from their shoulders if God would allow them to. That's the truth. I've seen this in other situations as well in the church. The idea of leading is that we must be leading from the right motive. What is the right motive? Serving Christ. Serving Christ. There's no other motive that works. And here's the thing. Acts of mercy, not grudgingly, but if God gives you the ability to come alongside people and to help people for his glory. And you put these together and you discover that one is not greater than the other. Unity, diversity, mutuality. That's what God is doing in his church. So whatever gift a man has, he must use this gift not for personal prestige, but with the conviction that it is his duty and God-given privilege to use his gift for the common good of the church. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. May he utilize each and every one of us for his glory, we pray, in Christ's name. Father, thank you for this teaching. Help us, Lord, to live it out, not grudgingly, but desiring to serve you. Give us the right motives. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. We know that we are selfish. We need your transforming power. And after we are transformed and in that process, that you will call us to utilize the gifts that you've given us for your glory. Thank you for this opportunity to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.